We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 4 to the end of the chapter. You know, everything in our world is broken. That's a simple fact of reality. Everything is broken. Ever since the fall, that is how it has been. Fractured, crumbling, and de facto. Even at the most basic level of our existence, that fracturing is seen in the whole area of relationships. How often relationships are fractured. Because we live in a fallen world. And nothing stops the slide that we see all the time from generation after generation. One generation builds up. The next generation comes, it tears down, thinks it's more clever, it thinks it can build better. So it tears down what was before, only to discover at some point that they've got it all wrong. The coming of Christ then into the world is that central moment in human history. The single greatest moment. And the Lord, having wrought salvation in this world for his people, he charged the disciples to go out into this world. This world with all its sin, with all its brokenness, with all its troubles. And to declare the crown rights of the Redeemer. And it became a catalyst, the impetus, for the whole work of the church, the book of Acts onward, to extend the knowledge of Christ throughout the world. To declare to the world the reason for its current condition is due to sin. And the only answer and remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must never ever stray from that core truth. In that sense, you must be fundamental, regardless of how it is understood. But that is what you must be. There can be no swerving from that. Ruin, redemption, regeneration. The old three R's that the church gloried in. And it is by that means that God's plantation is raised up in the world. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, we do, I suppose, in our most pessimistic moment, and we think things are really bad, it's never been so bad, and that's where you need a bit of historical perspective, and you need the Puritans, and we think, what a glorious age it was for them, and they say it's never been so bad as our day, and that gives you some historical perspective. And we get to thinking, you know, in our most dejected moments, well, there's not much else to see. And we're all sour and full of gloom. And you come to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, listen, it's meant to be this way because of sin. And the answer is the Redeemer. Get your eyes focused on him. God's plantation is being built in the world, and in verses 1 to 3, we noted God glorified in Christ. That's what we need to hear, isn't it? That God is glorified in Christ is coming into the world. That was that spectacular central moment in history. Well, of course, you may say, well, how wonderful indeed. The Lord came, the Lord died, rose and ascended. Well, what now? We always have a question, don't we? We're never just content with one thing. That's no bad thing sometimes, but at other times it is not so helpful. Well, we might say, what has been going on in this world since Christ first came? And the answer is in verses 4 to 11. Here's what's been going on. And so we look at these verses 4 to 11. God's work in the world. God's work in the world. Isaiah says to you, indeed, God is saying to you through Isaiah, now listen, this is what I've been doing in this world. Now, sometimes we get to thinking, well, we don't think the Lord is doing very much. Well, that is to our dejection, I think, isn't it? We get to thinking the Lord isn't doing very much of anything. Well, let's look at what the Lord's doing. First of all, verses 4 to 7, God glorified in building Zion. God glorified in building Zion. Let's note the following things. First of all, renewal after decay. Verses 4 to 5, they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolation, they shall repair the waste city, the desolations of many generations, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and so on. Renewal after decay. The church in the Old Testament era continually experienced decay. That was its position. Even when Christ came into the world, the church was in a state of decay. And in the ministry of John, the forerunner of the Lord, and in the ministry of Christ, there was a great time of advance for the church. Multitudes were converted in the ministry of John. Multitudes heard the Lord and followed him. Yes, we know there were other multitudes who were not brought to repentance and faith, but there were multitudes who were converted. There was further advance of the church in the days of the apostles. Thousands more were converted in the days of the apostles. Congregations were gathered as a consequence across the old Roman Empire. And yet, Paul tells you, Romans 11, there is yet more gathering to be seen. And he says, let's look at the whole providence of God and salvation. The gospel went to the Jew. Many were converted. But in the days of the apostles and their preaching, it was all rejected by the Jews. The bulk rejected the gospel. And at key points in the book of Acts, you are told, we turn to the Gentiles. Three specific points it is stated. To the condemnation of the Jews, God's ancient people, who had the gospel, who had the scriptures, who had the truth, rejected King Messiah. And they made that dreadful utterance, his blood be upon us and our nation. And the nation was scattered, buried amongst the nations, AD 7. But Paul said, Romans 11, as they were broken off, so shall they be gathered. So there will arrive a point in salvation history when the bulk of them shall be brought into the church. And he says, for the church, it will be life from the dead. So more and greater is promised. But in the meantime, there will still be those seasons of decay. And that is why the Middle Ages, as historians prefer to call it, is termed the Dark Ages. The light of the gospel grew very dim indeed. Everything became crusted over with false doctrines, man-made practices. And then the light burst forth in the Reformation. And the scriptures were spread abroad, were they not? Multitudes were converted. Nations were changed and altered. But as you know, there came decay. And Spurgeon called it in his day the downgrade. Fascinating period of time. I would encourage you to read what Spurgeon said of the downgrade. And some of the features and characteristics that there were in the pulpits of the land that impacted upon the pews of the land. And where truth was rejected. They kept the old terminology. They kept the old phrases, the phrases that people knew and understood and loved. But they had reinterpreted it. They put new meaning to the old term. But the people in the pew didn't catch on. Then eventually the impact of that was seen. The church is empty. And they've been emptying ever since as a consequence. And let us not despair. God promises renewal after decay. So we need the period of decay. And if you want to know how bad it can get, well, we've had COVID for a couple of years and we saw all the churches closed, didn't we? If you want to know how bad it can be, the decay can be, well, there's a good example for you. Second, God's promise kept, verse 6, that ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. So these people are now directly addressed. Ye, he says, ye in whom all this work is going on. Now Isaiah, at this point, is drawing directly from Exodus 19 and verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So here at this point, Isaiah is recalling Exodus 19:6. So he draws this line from the days of Moses to their day. And he says, now listen carefully. Here's what Moses by inspiration taught. And we must believe the word of the Lord. And here it is, he says. But what is actually stated? Well, in the first place, he is teaching the priesthood of believers, all the Lord's people offering unto the Lord. Now, it's important we pause for a moment, isn't it? Because there are some people who have drawn some strange ideas from this truth, the priesthood of the Lord. And they've gone so far as to say, well, we're all priests, so we don't need any ministers and elders and deacons and everything. We're all going to be ministers. Well, anyway, we'll set that point to one side. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. Under the Old Testament economy, only the Levites specifically offered the burnt offering and all of the sacrifices. The Israelites brought them to the door of the tabernacle and did their the door of the temple. But who was it that physically took that animal and put it on the altar? The Levites did. What do you learn in the New Testament? That the offerings continue, but it's now the offerings of praise. And all of us are called to engage in such offerings. The priesthood of believers. All the Lord's people offering the sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. In the second place of the boast of believers, the second part of verse 6, Gentiles come into the church has extended, the church is enriched for what? That his people may make their boast in the Lord. So every time a congregation is gathered, what's the purpose of its gathering? That we might boast of Christ. We might boast of Jehovah. And so we delight to see congregations not only gathered, but congregations continuing to be enriched and so on. And so we pray, do we not, that sinners will come to worship God, that they will also come to faith in Jesus Christ. Church growth is not, you know, just shifting positions. Church growth is not only internal, but also external. So, dear friends, invite people to come with you. Invite the unbelievers to come with you. Bear witness to them. So that when they come and the lot all seems so strange, befriend them. Because you want them to come and boast of God. And to see believers make their boast of God. The glory in the Lord. So God's promise kept. And in the third place, God's redemptive reversal. Verse 7. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. God delights in throwing everything into reverse. Essentially, the entire history of the world, as recorded in Scripture, is God throwing everything into reverse. You, of course, may say, well, we would like a couple of examples. Well, there are hundreds and hundreds of examples. You could write a book on all of this, but just take two. One from the news. The persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 8. Led to what? The fulfillment of Christ's command to the church in Acts 1. Verse 8. What does he say? Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, what are they doing? These apostles are all looking around Jerusalem. They're not fulfilling the command. So how is the command going to be fulfilled? Well, Acts chapter 8 verse 1 tells you what? That there was great persecution of the church, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and so on. So the apostles, yes, they were there, but the great commission should have begun to be fulfilled. It took persecution to bring about the realization of the command. God delights to throw things in reverse, doesn't he? We think persecution is bad. The book of Acts tells you, well, actually, it wasn't a bad thing after all. It led to the spread of the gospel in those regions that the Lord said the gospel was to be brought. And then, of course, the children will remember Goliath. Here's the giant Goliath. And he brings all the Philistine army with him. He's standing there defying the Israelites. And Goliath shouts, I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together. And of course, all the Israelites are quaking in their shoes. And that no one wants to step forward. Coward. But what does God do? Well, you know what God does. He set a shepherd for. He's called on that, 1 Samuel 17. He picks the weakest instrument of all, doesn't he? And when Goliath sees David, he's affronted, isn't he? He's affronted. And he has the audacity to say, I'm going to feed you to the fowls. What he says to David, I will feed your flesh to the fowls of the earth. David replies, you come with a sword. That's your instrument. I come with the name of What was his instrument? A name. I come to you with the name of the Lord. And you know the outcome. God delights to reverse everything. Well, here in verse 7, shame and confusion was turned into rejoicing and everlasting joy. So there is redemptive reversal to salivate it. So I say to all the younger ones today, well, all the older ones too, if you want a nice afternoon exercise, look for all the reversals that God has brought and wrought in the world. And salivate. So we look at our present age, and we've all said it, that all things are not looking good, and the state of the church we mourn over and isn't good. But let us wait on the Lord, my friend. Let us trust in him. He shall reverse in a most spectacular way what has happened. Redemptive reversal. And he will do it all without your aid in mind. There's the thing. He will do it all without your contribution, without your clever ideas or my suggestions. He will accomplish it all so that we will stand back and be amazed. I often have seen that we've been between a rock and a hard place and we haven't got any answers. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. We cry to the Lord, Lord, you've got to do something. I've got no answers. It's all a disaster. And we wait on him. And well, somehow or other, that huge problem just seems to become a very small thing indeed. All seems to be resolved. The Lord reverses. Secondly then, in verses 8 and 9, God distinguished in his works. God in his being, as you know, is eternally and unchangeably holy, just, wise, and good. That's what you learn from the catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what God is. Someone asks you, what is God? Well, that's a very simple question to answer. Let's notice a number of things about God here. First, the love of God. Well, what is the love of God here? God loves judgment. There's the love of God. He loves judgment. And the word judgment refers to a verdict, to law, to giving sentence. Now, that's the obvious thing. But it's fascinating how many commentators, you know, they love to circumvent the plain and the obvious, because the obvious is too unpleasant for their delicate tastes. And they prefer the word justice. That sounds more loving, much more touchy-feely. Whereas judgment as a term seems unloving. But the statement is, God loves judgment. He loves what is right. He loves what is truth. That means calling to account. He is righteous. He is holy. There must be a calling to account. There must be a verdict passed by God. God's verdict must be known. And this is what God loves. He loves judgment. In his own being, he loves judgment. He loves law. He's given law, hasn't he? In other words, wrath amongst the perfections of God. Not as an add-on. Not something you can't subtract. It's part of his perfection. And it is the love of God to pass sentence. That is why you can understand the Bible saying that love is the fulfilling of the law. Someone asks you, well, what is love? Everybody thinks they know what love is. And they're absolutely convinced they know what love is. They talk about loving one another, whatever that may be, even if the other should not be loved at all. But this is our culture. Love is love, they say. Who can forbid our love? So they put on placards as a great PR signal. Well, you must have an understanding of the love of God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It is the law that defines for you what you are to love. The law tells you what to love. So I say to the children, if you want to work out what are you to love and whom are you to love, you must go to the law to explain for you, to show you whom and what to love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It is the love of God to pass sentence, to give a verdict. And it is the love of God, this might surprise some, but it is the love of God that will be displayed on the day of judgment. The grandest display of the love of God you shall see for yourself on the day of judgment, because the Lord loves judgment. Yes, the love of God came into the world. That's called the incarnation. But the love of God shall be displayed on the day of judgment. Secondly, the hatred of God. If there are things that God loves, there are also things he hates. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And again, we must admire the way some commentators seek to circumvent things. They say. What is being stated here is that God hates those human actions that involve the unjust taking of what belongs to others. Not a nice way of circumventing. Of course, we all agree with that. We'd all say we're absolutely right. But is that what God is saying here? You know, it's not the same thing. What you say that God hates the unjust actions of those who take what belongs to others, well, that's of course called stealing, isn't it? You know, it's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Why do you need a whole sentence of words to try and tell you that this is something clever that they've thought of, instead of saying, well, you know, the Eighth Commandment forbids it. But is it the Eighth Commandment, shall we say, that's in view here? And the answer is no. God hates half-hearted and false worship. That's what it's saying here. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Anything less than total commitment in worship is a robbing God. What does Malachi record? The prophet accuses them of offering to the Lord the blind, the lame, and the sick for a sacrifice. They were robbing God. They were pretending to worship God. But instead of going to their flocks and selecting the best, they said, well, there's the blind, worth nothing. We'll bring that and we'll pretend we're offering to the Lord. And there's the lame. Well, we certainly knew, can't do anything about that. Let's bring that along. Let's bring all the ones that are knackered to the door of the tabernacle and offer the whole John lot of them. God said, do you really think that's worship? That would cost you nothing. God hates a worship that involves loving him. A pretended worship where you think anything will do. The hatred of God. You want to know what's wrong with the church? I'll put it this way. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are asleep. More killing because professing Christians are robbing him in worship. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? It's scary. We're far too half-hearted in worship. Let us be faithful to the Lord. Let us demonstrate our integrity with the Lord by worshiping him totally, completely, absolutely, holding nothing back. instead of being half-hearted. And there are some immediate implications that would offend some, perhaps. Well, that's what sermons do, they offend. And we work out the implications. For far too many, they think that they can be part-time worshippers of God. I hear robbery for burnt offering. Third element, the faithfulness of God. Verse 8, I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will direct in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant. So you see what is happening here. God is contrasting our robbing of God with the giving of God to us. God gives what we do not deserve. Truth and covenant. There's the faithfulness of God. What is God doing in the world? He is distinguished in his works. The whole work of love. The love of God. The whole work of God's anger and hatred. The wrath of God. The faithfulness of God. In Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sheer mercy of David. Isaiah 59, verse 21, ask for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon them, my word which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. In other words, God's truth shall continue generation after generation after generation. So you're not going to be the last generation of Christians on earth. That's a comforting truth, isn't it? If you're not the last generation. It'd be pretty despairing if you were. No, God has kept his promise. He has kept his truth. So that you heard it. And your parents' generation heard it. Your grandparents' generation heard it. And before them, they heard it. God has kept his word. He is faithful. Truth and covenant continuing in the line of generation. So one of the things that we do, we administer the sign of the covenant to our children. It's called baptism. Yes, I know there are some have an alternative view on baptism. We'll set all that to one side. But what's the covenant saying? We administer the sign of the covenant. What are we saying? The covenant continues in the line of generation, and we promise to bring our children up within the sphere of the covenant. That is our promise to God as our children are being baptized. Because we believe the covenant continues in the line of generation. It's a comforting truth, I tell you. For obvious reasons. Because we cannot guarantee what the outcome is. But we do know this. The covenant shall continue. As his truth continues. Truth and covenant go together. And fourth, the people of God in verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. Earlier, God's people were described as trees and planting. Now they're described as the seed of the Lord, no longer gathered in one place, but found throughout the nations. What has happened to the cause of Christ? The cause of Christ, which in Old Testament times was centered in one land amongst one people, is now spread amongst the nations. Of course, you have these false ideologies and religions that say, well, we're going to kill all these Christians. You know, and there are countries in Africa, and they are killing every single day hundreds, hundreds of Christians. That's going on all the time. I only know of one journal that has continually drawn attention to them. And some of the writers are not even Christian. Some of them are just, well, whatever, they're secular journalists, whatever. But they're drawing attention to it. The politicians are all turning a blind eye because, well, it's something they don't want to talk about because it's going to upset all these international relations that they may have and all the rest of it. But they are massacred. And some of these people who are doing all the killing, they don't understand the various nuances. All they think is, well, if it's got any semblance of what they think is Christianity, we've got to destroy it. And that there are people they think have got some mark of Christianity about it, we've got to kill them. And they think we can obliterate Christianity. Now think about that. That's what the goal is. We're going to obliterate. And we're going to knock down their buildings, the houses they live in, we're going to knock them down or take them from them and give them to people who belong to our cult, our ideology. You know, Islam will triumph over all by the sword. We must kill our neighbor. But their neighbor is not lost, so we must kill our neighbor. We must take away their property. We're going to try and stamp it all out. Will they succeed? Can they succeed? It's impossible. How is it impossible? Why is it impossible? Because the Lord deals with the heart. And once the Lord changes the sinner's nature, there is no force on earth that's going to reverse it and change it. So they are found, the seed of the Lord is found amongst the people scattered throughout the earth. They are the visible evidence of God's work of faithfulness. That's what they are. The visible evidence. So with God glorified in building Zion, God distinguished in his work, and verses 10 to 11, God exalted by the Redeemer. God exalted by the Redeemer. The speaker is I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. It's the speaker of verses 1 to 3, the Redeemer. And what does the Lord tell you in these verses? Well, first of all, you have the praise of Christ. First part of verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. The Savior can say both Lord and my God. And you have that in the Psalms, of course. You have it in the Gospel. Just as the Savior can say my God, so he can say my Father. So in John 20:17, I ascend to my Father and to my God. Well, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, yet he himself was full of joy. I think we sometimes forget that. A man of sorrows, yet full of joy. And you get glimpses of that throughout Scripture. What are we told? He came with gladness in his heart over his victory that was to be accomplished at the cross. He came into the world anointed with the oil of gladness above everybody else. He had a measure of joy that nobody else in the world has ever had. Psalm 45:7. And he likened himself to the bridegroom full of joy. When the 70 returned, we read, he rejoiced in spirit. So you have the praise of Christ, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, the garments of Christ. Christ is clothed in garments of salvation and righteousness. So here is the glory and the beauty of Christ. The beauty and the grandeur of Christ described. Now the word salvation, it clothed me with the garments of salvation. This word salvation indicates he is the Savior who saves. He's the saving Christ. The same word used in Psalm 18, Psalm 25 and 27, translated, the God of my salvation. He is the saving Christ, the saving Savior, the Savior who saves. word righteousness refers to rectitude. Covered me with the robe of righteousness. Well, what is justification? The children know the answer. It's an act of God's free grace when he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous and so on, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So he is clothed with the garment or the robe of righteousness. There's a righteousness from Christ that is imputed to us. So Christ brings salvation. He brings righteousness. So that we in turn are clothed in his garments. The garments of salvation and righteousness. So the garments of the Lord become our garments. And what a truth is that? Isn't that quite something? You know, when we read this verse, we immediately think it's all about us. But really, it's only about us by way of consequence. It's about the Lord. He comes with the garments of salvation and righteousness. And he gives to us what he possesses. And salvation, he saves us from the wrath of God. And he also gives us righteousness so that we are accepted in the beloved. Why should God accept you? What have you got in and of yourself for God to receive you? You have nothing. You possess nothing. You are nothing. You have nothing. You cannot earn anything. So what happens? The Lord gives you a righteousness from himself so that you in turn are accepted in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. So with the garment of righteousness, we can appear in the presence of God. Chapter 59, verse 16. We are told there that God wrought salvation and righteousness. Now we learn in 61:10 that it was through Christ he wrought salvation and righteousness. And Paul has the same argument in Romans 8, you know, what the law could not do. What could the law not do? It could not give you salvation and righteousness. God did what the law could not do by sending his son. Through his son, you have salvation and righteousness. So Paul is really the New Testament equivalent of Isaiah 61:10. The Savior came into the world with these glorious garments. And he has spread his garment over. So that we too possess salvation and righteousness. Here, the praise of Christ, the garments of Christ. And the third element is the promise of Christ, verse 11. You have that phrase, as so, as the earth bringeth forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So as the earth produces, so God will produce amongst his people praise. So the promise of Christ is that God, the Lord God, will cause this to happen. So the saving work of Christ throughout the world is used by God to bring forth praise. It's just as righteousness and praise. In other words, on the one hand, the Lord's people live out that righteousness. Why do Christians live the way they do? At least, how ought they to live in a certain way? Well, if righteousness has been given to us, been imputed to us, we have to work out and live out that righteousness. So our ethics and our morality are reflective of this rectitude, this righteousness that has been given to us. What else do? We are people of praise, even at their worst moments. You know, as you come in through the door and you're full of troubles, tears, sorrows, all kinds of loss and disappointment when you open the Psalter. And as soon as you open it, you know, my voice has been given to me that I might praise God. And you know what happens? Experimentally, God takes those psalms, hymns, and songs, and he cheers your heart so that you sing in a fulsome way. You're praising God. Worship is a wonderful thing. It is that visible display in the world of these things. Well, I finish with a couple of points of application. First of all, a mark of grace. What visible indication is there of a sinner saved? How do you recognize a Christian? Well, from this chapter we would say this: their usefulness and their work in Zion, verse 5. See, it's easier to be a talker, isn't it? You know, Bunyan had talking at the Pilgrim's Progress, and what a lot of talking this guy could do. He could talk, as we would say, till the cows came up. There are some people that are great talkers, but they're useless. And talkative never entered the celestial city. It's a solemn thought too, isn't it? What's a mark of grace? Their usefulness in the cause of Christ. Their interest in the things of God, to see the cause of Christ advance in the world. And the second thing I leave with you is a solemn challenge from verse 9. And I put it this way, where it says, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and so on. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they're the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Are we living in such a way as to reveal that we know the Lord? Children, can be difficult, I know, but there's so many fascinating things, you know. But children in the home, are you living in such a way that your parents can say of you, this child has come to faith in Christ? Is that true, children of you? I say to all the rest of you, wherever you're found in your calling, in all your duties, and your neighbors and others say, there is one who is a true, genuine child of God. Matthew Henry, they shall signalize themselves to their neighbors. God shall dignify them by making them instruments of his glory. How did the Savior put it? I am glorified in them. The most solemn, weighty responsibility a Christian has in the world is that. To demonstrate and show the glory of the Lord. May the Lord bless these things to your heart.